I invite you all to stand with me for the reading of the Word. Our first reading today is from Proverbs 12:15. The way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Would you read it again with me? The way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Would you pray with me? Lord, we just thank you that you are a Lord who is humble. Lord, though you are king, though you are the one who knows all, you are humble enough to come and be one of us and to wash our feet and to die on a cross for us. Lord, you are the ultimate example of humility. And Lord, we know that you want us to walk in humility as we walk and imitate you. So God, we just pray right now that you would bless our study of the Word, that you would open it to our hearts, our minds, and our lives, that we might change, and that we might be people of humility. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Okay, so one of my favorite summer jobs I ever had, one of my favorite jobs in general I ever had, I got to be a camp counselor at a place called Westminster Woods. This was a Christian summer camp, a Presbyterian summer camp in Northern California, up in the Redwoods, the coast of California. Just incredible place, incredible beauty. And one night, my only summer there, myself and a bunch of other first-year people, decided, you know what would be fun is let's climb the mountain, let's go up through the forest at night to the place where the lower ropes course is. You know, there's this kind of this lower ropes course, there's this big cargo net that people could climb on. We thought it'd be fun to go up there at night. If we could climb through the mountain, through the path, through the forest, if we could go out there, then we could lay back on the cargo net, look up at the stars. Okay, so on our way up the hill, we went by a guy who was an older counselor, more experienced in the ways of the forest, and he said to us, hey, if you guys are going up there, I really think you should have a flashlight. And we said, flashlight? We can see? We would have had to go all the way back down the hill. This was before the days in which we all have cell phones with flashlights in the in our pockets, and so we didn't have one, but we didn't want to waste time going back down the hill. We could see fine. So do you think we took his advice? No, we didn't take his advice. We said, we'll be fine. Okay, thank you. Thank you, sir. I think we're fine. And so we went up the hill and found that we thought to ourselves, you know what, there's some distant lights from cabins we can navigate by. The moon is out. We can see by the moonlight. We thought this guy must have poor night vision. We also had a Boy Scout with us that we thought, hey, he can probably navigate by the stars. So we're counting on the guy who had been a Boy Scout to do that. And so we found the cargo net, and we just thought that we were just the cat's meow there. Do people say that anymore? Where did I get that phrase? The cat's meow. That's not even a thing. Is that a thing? I don't know. We thought we were great. And we were enjoying the stars. It was this great night. And then, just thinking of that, the cat's meow. What in the world? Can you edit that off of the tape, please? Okay, so here's what happened. We lose track of time. And slowly the lights around the place start to go out. And we don't notice. The moon sets down behind the redwood forest. We don't see that anymore. And the stars are getting more and more brilliant. And we feel more confirmed in our choice. And then cloud cover came and covered up the stars. And it went completely black. Have you guys ever been in like pitch blackness? I mean, in a place where it's so dark that it's like you put your hand in front of your face and you cannot see your hand, right? Well, most experiences in my life where I've been that level of darkness, I've been indoors in the safety of maybe my bedroom. But have you ever been out in the forest in pitch black on a mountainside? It is a whole different experience. So we realize, well, we need to, it's blackout. We need to get down the hill. So we start, getting off the cargo net, and we start walking. We realize that we can't move. We are just kind of walking like this. People are like turning their ankles or walking into bushes and getting scratched up. Somebody like walked into a tree. And then we know the path is a downward slope, but kind of like a moderate down. And so we were looking for like a moderate downhill with our feet, but we know that there's also a really, really steep downhill part, and that's a cliff. Okay, so we're like feeling with our feet, this feels like moderate downhill. No, that looks like it might be a cliff, and we just cannot find our way. We were just totally, totally stuck out there, bumping into each other. Until eventually, we see a light way far off, just a little light, way far off walking, and we're like, help! Help, 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 help. And fortunately, this poor guy who had been like going to the, walking from his cabin to the bathroom, smart enough to bring a flashlight, heard us, walked up the hill and came and rescued us. So I didn't want to leave you in suspense. I'm not still on the mountain. So we made it down. Okay. Now, we all find ourselves in situations like that metaphorically, okay? We all find ourselves in situations in which we don't know the way. It's our very first time in a situation, and we don't exactly know what to do because we've never been there before. I don't know if this is the opportune time to disclose this and confess this to you, but this is my very first time leading a church through a global pandemic, okay? Very first time. It is a massive hole on my resume. The search team totally neglected to ask me that question. So I find myself, like many of us, right, in our businesses and in our worlds, we're just trying to find our way through this. Now, here's the thing about Proverbs. It doesn't say that we are fools because we don't know the way. It assumes that we don't know the way. And it doesn't say that we're fools because we don't have built-in flashlights and sometimes we bump into trees. Proverbs assumes that we're going to bump into trees. But Proverbs would call me a fool because somebody told me about something called a flashlight. And I said, nah, I'm fine. I have excellent night vision. That's what made me a fool that night, okay? And fool it calls me. In Proverbs 13:10, we read, where there is strife, there is pride. Okay, where there's suffering, where there's animosity between people, where there's people bumping into each other in the dark, where there's strife, look deeper and you will find pride. Pride. Where there is strife. And pride is the mark of the fool. We're studying the book of Proverbs over these 10 weeks and looking for God's wisdom to apply it to our lives. Well, there is this dividing line in the book of Proverbs between the wise and the fools, and it's saying you don't want to be a fool, be wise. The dividing line, the mark, the way you know if someone's a fool is how they respond to advice or criticism. Specifically, we hear the pride which would make us say, no thanks, I don't need your advice. I've already got it figured out. Let's look at a few different Proverbs and just watch for this mark as we read them. Chapter 15, 5. A fool spurns a parent's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. I just want to make sure I say this really strongly to this side of the room in case there's any kids listening to it. A fool spurns his parent's discipline, just in case there's any kids over in that area. Think about that. Think how many times we as kids, our parents warned us about something and we're like, Mom, Dad, it's gonna be fine. I got it. Then 15:12, mockers resent correction, and so they avoid the wise. So the word mocker comes up a lot in the book of Proverbs. It's always kind of associated with the fools. The fools and mockers, they hang out together. Right? The mockers are foolish, and they like to make fun of other people, and they like to mock the wise and kind of scoff at wisdom. And it says the mockers resent correction. They do not like it when they are told that they are wrong, and so they avoid the kind of people that would know they are wrong in order to maintain their delusion. Okay, So let's do a quick soul search, everybody. You guys ready for some internal reflection? How many of you love it when people correct you? Anybody? Like, let's say you send an email and somebody writes back to you and says, just so you know, you spelled the word there wrong. The one that you said means this, but you know, do you love it? Do you like write back, oh my gosh, thank you so much. I missed that class back in fourth grade that explained that difference, and now you've corrected me. Thank you so much for setting me back on the right path. Do you say that? Pretty sure if you were to say that, it would be sarcasm. And it'd be pretty biting at that. Do you love it when people correct you? Do you love it if you kind of post a news story and then someone's like, just so you know, that's, you know, totally made up. Do you love the person that told you? You say a wrong fact and then they say, hey, that's not true. Do you love that? Okay, if you don't, mockers resent correction, so they avoid the wise. How many times do we put distance between ourselves and the people who would tell us that we're wrong? We don't like being told that we're wrong, and so we move away from the people who would tell us such things. Well, just so you know, that puts us in the category of the mockers and the fools. I do it, and you do it. Chapter 12, verse 1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid. Okay, now in the last service, my 7-year-old daughter, Abigail, was here, and she said, ooh, Daddy said a bad word, he said stupid. Because I'm always trying to convince my kids to stop saying the word stupid, right, Hannah? Like, we're always like, guys, don't call each other stupid. And then, great, now they're gonna find out it's in the Bible, and they're gonna use that against me. It's in the Bible, Dad. But I just like to let the people on this side of the room think about one thing. Who does the Bible call stupid? Who does the, you young lady, who does the Bible call stupid? The fools. The fools who hate correction. That is right. Just doing a little child education over there in the side. So it's the people that it calls stupid are those of us that hate correction, those of us unwilling to learn from someone who's maybe gone ahead of us, someone who maybe has some vision into where we might be erring. It says, whoever hates correction is stupid. So, okay, how many people want to be stupid? Who wants to be stupid? Okay, thank you, sir. Okay, we got one volunteer to be stupid. I see one over here, too. Okay, no, just scratching. I'm fixing the max. So most of us don't want to be stupid, but it says those who hate correction are those that are stupid. I wasn't stupid because I didn't know the way down the hill. I wasn't stupid because I didn't have a built-in flashlight. I wasn't stupid because I bumped into a tree. I was stupid because somebody told me to get a flashlight and I didn't listen. 13:13, whoever scorns instruction will pay for it. It's ominous, right? Whoever scorns instruction will pay for it. That means there's sometimes pain. There's that natural consequence of mistakes. There's natural consequences of arrogance, of not hearing the truth. How many of you have ever watched the show American Idol? We have any American Idol? Okay, passes. Some of you just don't want to admit it. I know there's like a resurrection of it recently, but my wife and I used to watch the old version, particularly seasons 2 through 6 was really the peak of our fandom, and we just watched American Idol, and the first round of auditions was always fascinating. They'd go city to city, and it'd be open, just thousands of people would line up to try out, and there was that moment of truth where they would walk in the door, and there'd be Randy Jackson, Paula Abdul, and America's sweetheart named Simon Cowell. Okay, Simon Cowell, and people would come in, and either they were going to be amazing, right? They were going to be like Carrie Underwood, or they were going to be truly awful. And I mean awful, like something you just can't even believe you're hearing. They'd be that bad. And be the moment of kind of decision, like which one are they going to be? Are they going to be amazing? Like the next superstar? Are they going to be just terrible, right? Okay, well, I got so good. I watched this so much. I got so good. I could predict ahead of time who was going to be great and who was going to be awful. I could point out that person is going to be terrible before they start singing. Now, is that because I'm some kind of great singer and have musical ability? No, I would clearly be in the awful category. It's not because I have any musical skill. It's because I learned to watch the interaction of the contestant with the person they brought to support them. Okay, they would all bring like a family member or a friend or a parent with them to support them. And I would watch those conversations leading up to them singing. Okay, and if the person they brought with them was like a friend or like a parent or a relative or somebody, and they were telling them, you know, honey, just relax. You know, you've worked really hard at this. Just remember the stuff your vocal coach told you. Just, you know, do your best, and you know what? Let the chips fall where they may. That person's going to be a great singer. But you know what the tell was of a terrible singer? They always had their mom or their dad with them, maybe both, and the parents were saying to them, honey, like I've always told you, you're the best singer I've ever heard in my entire life. You sound just like Mariah Carey, only better. You know, everybody says so. Everybody I know says you're the best singer I've ever heard. That person's gonna suck. I guarantee you, every time they are awful, and I could see it coming. I'm like, I'm telling you, Joy, that person's gonna be awful. And they were almost 100% of the time. Because they have been surrounded their whole life with affirmation that boosts their self-esteem, but with no correction, no voice of truth or reality that they could respond to. So then they would go, they would walk on stage, I am the next American Idol, and then they would sing and it'd be terrible, right? And they'd be waiting for the response, expecting people to be excited. And Paula Abdul didn't know what to say. She would just clap her hands and then who would give the truth? Who was it? It was always Simon, right? It was always Simon. Let me show you this picture, you know, of one of his quotes. He would say something like, it's not just that you have a bad voice. I mean, you were singing notes which have never been invented. He would say to them something like, you sounded something like, I know what you reminded me of. You reminded me of three cats being strangled in an alley, you know? Or he would say to them something like, what the heck was that? I don't mean to be rude, but that was the worst thing I've ever heard in my life. He would tell them, one time he told somebody, I think my recommendation to you is to register your voice with the War Department because you've just invented a new form of torture. And now obviously, like, he went over the top in his rudeness, okay? He could have said the truth in love. But for many of these contestants, it was their first time ever hearing the truth. Okay? And so they'd be like in shock. They'd be like, what? You know, for 10 years I've been, you know, doing this. Everyone tells me I'm the best. You know, why is that? Why has no one told me this before? And then what they would do is in order to maintain their delusion that they are a perfect singer, they would attack the judges, right? They would attack the messenger. And they would say to the camera, oh, they don't know anything about music. You know, these music professionals, they don't know anything. You know, I am the greatest singer in America. And their mom or their dad would be like, yes, you are, absolutely. You're the best. And it's ironic because the path for them to actually getting better, to actually becoming a good singer, would be them to actually listen to that critique and be able to improve. But 13:13 says, whoever scorns instruction will pay for it. And so because they never actually got that instruction, they never got that truth before, they end up in this embarrassing situation on national TV. I'll give you another example. I was an economics student in undergrad in this one particular class. Don't show that picture yet. Let's wait for it. So in undergrad, and we were studying great famines and great moments of human suffering and studying not the natural causes of it, but they were making the case that more often than not, there's actually human causes behind some of the great famines, and particularly in world history. And the one that really stood out to me the most was in China from 1958 to 1962. You can show them that now. Mao Zedong led China through a series of communist economic reforms called the Great Leap Forward. Private farms were abolished in preference for group communes of cooperation. So the idea here, what they were trying to do, you can see illustrated in this photograph, the idea is they really believed in teamwork. And they thought that small individuals, individual farms worked on by a single farmer was inefficient, that larger operations would be more efficient if people learned to work as a team. And they were so, Mao Zedong, the chairman of the Communist Party, was so sure that this was going to increase production that they based their economic development on this idea of we're going to abolish private farms, we're going to move to this commune system, everyone's going to work as a team, and that is going to increase rice production. Now, the problem is they didn't experiment with this in a small place to see, is our theory of change, does it work? Before they made it global, they were just so confident about this that they just did it on a national scale, just everywhere across the country all at once, gonna switch this different standard of farming, and then rice production is gonna double. And Mao didn't want to listen to anybody that told him otherwise. He didn't want to listen to kind of any expert advice, didn't want to, he felt that failure is not an option in this. We are going to modernize. And what we're going to do, we're going to, the surplus crop, we're going to sell it. We're going to buy industrial equipment. We're going to modernize at a really rapid pace that no one's ever done before. And he felt the only thing that would stop him is if people were disloyal and didn't work hard at this. And so, he demanded results. And so people began to be afraid of giving him bad news. They could lose their jobs, they could lose their lives, they could lose their freedom if they gave him a bad report that these reforms are not going well. And so what happens if you are somebody who in the workplace refuses to listen to any bad news? What happens? Does the bad news go away? No, the bad news is still there, it's just you don't hear it. And that's what happened. In fact, people felt such a need in order to give him a good report so they wouldn't be punished and they'd be rewarded that they started manufacturing false things for him to see to feel confirmed that his reforms had worked. One of the things that happened is he would go around to villages to inspect their increased rice production. And so afraid of giving him bad news, three villages would conspire together. Let's put all the rice we grew in three villages. We'll stack it up in one village so he'll see that. He would go and he'd inspect it. Wow, the rice has tripled this year. That's incredible. Then they would pack up that same rice, get it to the next village. And then he would go over to the next village and not knowing, he would actually count the same rice twice. And they'd say, wow, you tripled, the rice here. Then they would take it to a third village, and they would go and he would inspect the same rice three times, and he would say, wow, all across China, rice production has tripled. And everyone felt good in the moment, right? He's happy, we're happy, we're rewarded, everybody's happy, a good day. But here's the problem. Based on the false information, China began exporting rice, exporting food, thinking they had surplus. And that led to the greatest recorded famine in human history. And 30 million people in rural China starved to death during the Great Leap Forward. 30 million people who had grown the food, who had grown enough food to feed. They had enough rice that year to feed everybody in the country. But because of the false information, they exported it, and 30 million people starved. Because of Mao's pride, because of Mao being unwilling to get any kind of bad report, because of not experimenting, when all of that human folly led to great suffering. Whoever scorns instruction will pay for it, and sometimes it's the people around them that pay for it. In this case, the farmers who paid for it. In our cases, when we make mistakes and don't listen, to advice, people around us, people in our families, can pay for it. So that's the mark of the fool, and that's depressing, and it's sad. What about wisdom? What's the mark of the wise? The wise welcome correction. It's as simple as that. We're going to see throughout this book, throughout this study, all these different kind of particular concrete applications of wisdom. But the central dividing line is this. The wise are defined by their response to correction. They welcome it. They roll out a red carpet. Please tell me if I'm wrong, if I'm making any mistakes, if I'm out of key, let me know so that I can change. Let's look back at some of those same verses and look at what the wise do. 15:5, a fool spurns a parent's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid. 13:10, where there is strife, there is pride, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. 12:15, the way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. So over and over and over again, the wise are defined by being hungry for correction. Tell me how I can improve. Tell me how I can get back on the right road. I feel like I know what I'm doing, but I'm still looking for wise advice anyway. That's the mark of the wise. Okay, show of hands. How many people, after all this, how many people still want to be fools? How many people want to be wise? Okay, the wise have it. So we're going to be a wise church. And if that's who we're going to be, we need to find good advice. But here's the next problem. Once you've decided you want to be a wise person, once you have decided I'm going to be somebody who listens to good advice, here's the next problem you have. How do you find good advice? Right? How do you know which advice is good? We have swirling advice, you know, depending on who we listen to, you know, who we're watching, who we're in conversation with, you know, we're getting different messages about everything in our lives, getting different messages about pandemic, getting different messages about dating relationships, about marriage, getting different relationships about financial advice. We get different advice depending on who we're talking to, different parenting advice, different advice about what to do with school. I mean, we just get all kinds of different advice in all of these decisions that we make. How do we know which advice to listen to? I want to offer you, just based on study of Proverbs, I just want to offer you three keys on how to discern what is the good advice. Okay, the first one, this. Don't choose advice, choose advisors. I think one of the biggest mistakes that we make is that we go shopping for advice we want to hear. You know, I've seen people do this my entire pastoral career as I seek to shepherd people, and I just see the way in which people are trying to make decisions with their lives, and they're consulting many advisors. I watch people over and over again shop for advice. You know, somebody says, Pastor, what do you think I should do? Should I do this or that? I'm like, well, you know, I don't know. I know if I'm going to tell them the hard thing, there's at least a chance they're going to just leave the church and go. Go find a pastor that tells them to do the thing they already wanted to do. We see this in all kinds of situations. People seek advice from many people, and we have a natural tendency to gravitate towards the advice that makes us feel good, that makes us feel affirmed. Something that we need to recognize is that when we're doing that, we are actually seeking affirmation, not advice. And affirmation is good. Affirmation is important. Having somebody in your life that says, I love you and I embrace you, that is a very wonderful thing. But it's not the same as giving you wise counsel. And sometimes it's not the same person that can give you both. Although if they can be done together, that's wonderful. Throughout the Old Testament, every time God sends a prophet to go and rebuke a king, and that's basically the prophet's job, is to go to a king and say, hey, you've been messing up. You've been leading the people in idolatry and injustice. You need to knock it off. Most of the time, the kings don't repent. Most of the time, what the kings do is they, really? Let me go ask these other guys. And they go to these other prophets that they hire, and they say, what do you guys think? And they'd be like, no, we love your injustice. We love your idolatry. You should keep doing it. It's great. They'd be like, really? Awesome. You think so? I'm going to choose what you guys do. Off with your head to the true prophet. That's kind of the story in a nutshell. That's the Cliff Notes version of large chunks of the Old Testament. We gravitate towards the people. It happened with Pharaoh, right? When Moses says, let my people go, he's like, what do my other guys say? They're giving me a better deal. So we shop for advice, but don't do that. Look for advisors. And you choose advisors not based on what they're telling you in the moment, but the pattern of their lives. Do they seem to be people that are making godly choices? Do they seem to be the person carrying the flashlight through the woods? Do they seem to be people that are soaked in wisdom and in the word and willing to tell you the hard thing when you need to hear it? Then you can count them as an advisor and seek them out, particularly if you don't yet know what they're going to say. If you already know what they're going to say before you ask them, then what's the point of asking them? So seek out advisors instead of shopping for advice. You guys with me so far? I know it's not the easiest message to hear, but here's the second mistake that I think that we make, a key for us to think about. Garbage in, garbage out. Have you heard this phrase? This was coined by an IBM, in the early days of IBM, an IBM programmer who was teaching other people how to program, how to use the computer language, how to do things on the computer that they wanted it to do. And this man's students would complain and say, "This stupid computer is broken." Anybody ever say that? "This stupid computer is broken." And he would just explain to them, "Hey, garbage in, garbage out. You know, the computer's not against you. If you're putting in bad code, you end up with a bad result. That's just how it works." Well, my brothers and sisters, the same thing happens with seeking out advice. If you find someone that you trust to give you some advice, and you go to them, and you give them a bunch of garbage. All right, here's my side of the story only. Here's the parts of the story that would make me look good. What do you think I should do? Well, what kind of advice are they going to give you? They're going to give you garbage back. Imagine that you go to a legal advisor, a financial advisor, and you say, "Yeah, I need some ideas of which stock I should invest in," but you fail to disclose to the person that you're deep, deep in credit card debt and you're a gambling addict. And so, you know, the advisor, she says to you, "You know what? I think you should pick this stock," and you do. But if she would have had that information, maybe she would have said, "You know what, don't buy stock, get out of debt, stop gambling, like don't go with that stock." But garbage in, garbage out. I told you a week or two ago about when I was a college pastor and I was advising a young woman about this dating relationship she was in. I was like, "That sounds like a big red flag. I don't think you should be pursuing this at all." And she said, "Oh, really? But my mom and my friends all really like him and thinks it's like, perfect guy for me." And I just asked her, "But did you mention to your mother and to your friends that the guy you're dating is married?" And she was like, no, that's embarrassing. Well, then how are they supposed to give you good advice if they don't know this crucial fact? Right? Garbage in, garbage out. That's another mistake that we make. So we have to find, not just shop for the advice we want to hear, but find a godly person that we can trust, and then we need to kind of give them the whole picture and then hear what they would say. And then finally this, the third, I think, key here is the hard words are the wise words. This is, in Book of Proverbs, this is universally true. Throughout, every time it talks about counsel, the hard words are the wise words, right? If you're hearing somebody tell you, "Oh, you're great, everything you're doing is perfect, you know, you're the best thing in the world," and someone else is like, "You really need work," well, the hard words are the wise words. Don't fall into that trap of gravitating towards the soft ones. When I was in high school, my best friend's name was Greg, and his dad and my dad were best friends and still are to this day. And one time, my friend Greg did something that he felt really bad about. He did a wrong, and he felt guilty. And he told me the story about how he went to his dad, and he said, "Hey, Dad, you know, I did this wrong thing. I feel really bad." And his dad gave him affirmation. His dad said, "Hey, you know, it's great that you feel bad about the thing that you did. That shows your conscience works. I'm really proud of you for feeling bad about the thing." And then my friend felt better, right? He received some piece of affirmation. So he told me that story, and then a couple months later, I did a really bad thing, and I lied to some people to get my friends and myself out of trouble. I lied to some parents. And I felt bad. I thought about my friend's story. I was like, "Hey, I'm feeling bad. Maybe I'll go to my dad, and my dad will make me feel better." You think that worked out? That's not how my dad rolls. Okay. I went to my dad. I was like, Dad, I did this bad thing. I lied to people. I feel bad. You know, I'm thinking he's going to affirm my conscience. It's great that I'm thinking he's going to do that. He goes, He said to me, "Huh, you lied, huh? Well, are you going to go tell him the truth now?" It's like, that's not what my friend's dad said. "No, I can't tell the truth. Then we're going to get even more trouble than before. I can't tell the truth." He goes, "Oh." And then he said these words that will just, oh, they just sort of haunt me. He said to me, "Matt, I've always thought your word was above reproach. I guess I was wrong." And he walked out. And I'm crushed. He didn't say, "And I don't love you" or anything like that, right? But he said those words, and I'm like, I'm crushed. I'm like, ah, like, and guess what? I felt worse. But you know what I did after that? I went and told the truth to the people I had lied to. I had to confess, "Hey, I lied to you. I'm so sorry. I totally deceived you." And you know what I felt in that moment after I told the truth? I felt worse because they got mad at me and we got in trouble. I felt worse and worse and worse again. But guess what? I did the right thing. And eventually I felt better because I had gotten back on the right path. My dad knew in that moment, it wasn't just, I just didn't just need comfort. I needed a kick in the butt to get back on the right path. And this is what the Proverbs say about correction, that this is love. What about the other side of the equation? What about if you are the person being asked for advice? What about if a friend comes to you with a situation, they're like, "Hey, you know, here's this life choice, I don't know what to do." What are you gonna do? Well, the Proverbs tell us that the key to being a good friend is to tell the truth. To be a truth teller is to be a friend. We see this in 28:23. "Whoever rebukes a person will in the end gain favor rather than one who has a flattering tongue." Look at that scripture with me. Doesn't that seem counterintuitive? Don't we think, oh my goodness, if I say the hard thing to them, I might lose their friendship, but if I say flattery, they'll love me. Isn't that how we think? But Proverbs spins it, because it's thinking of the long term. It says, in the end. Right, in the moment it might be different, but in the end, the person will come to respect you if you're someone who's willing to tell them the truth, far more than the flattering tongue. A good friend is a truth teller. And then this one has always struck me. This is a profound, in chapter 27, verse 6, this one really, I don't know, just grabs me somehow. It says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Wounds from a friend can be trusted. I wonder, do you have friends that you trust to wound you? And what about this? Do you have friends that would trust you to wound them? Knowing that it's not out of spite, it's not out of jealousy or something like that, but that this is the way you're loving them, is to say something to them that is hard for them to hear. It says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted." The Lord is that kind of friend to you. The Lord is that kind of father to you, say the Proverbs. We see this in chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, speaking about the Lord's discipline. It says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in." Think of what it's saying to you. The Lord sends you a hard word this week. If the Lord sends you some word that, you know, through a person, through the Bible, through the Holy Spirit, somehow the word comes to you that's hard for you to hear, don't view it as an act of judgment or condemnation to be fought. Choose instead the path of wisdom, which is to view that correction as an act of love. It means that he loves you. It means that he is fighting for you. It means that he sees great potential in you. It means he views you as worth correcting. May we thank him for his love. Would you pray with me? Lord, we just thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that you are a God who rebukes. We thank you for you're a God who tells the truth. And Lord, we are people of pride, and we repent of that, oh God. Right now, we stand before you, we kneel before you in our hearts, and we repent of our pride, oh God. We pray that you just wash the foolish pride out of us, oh God, and replace it with humility. God, as we think of Jesus, the King of Kings who was a humble king, oh God, we pray that you would make us humble followers. May we be in the path of wisdom, in the path of humility, in the path of Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand and sing with us. Thank you for joining us today in worship, whether you're here in this room or whether you're at home on live stream. Your presence with us, your participation matters, and we're grateful to have you. Hear now the benediction. May you be servants of that humble King. And may God wash you of the pride that lives in all of us. And and lead you in the way of humility, which leads to wisdom. And may you be counted among the wise, even as you are counted among the loved. Go with Christ. Amen.